Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. It is that time of year when we turn our attention toward the birth of Christ. And even though the series that we are in does not necessarily coincide with his birth, my mother used to tell me when I was a child that the cradle of Christ rested in the shadow of the cross. There was really one purpose for which Jesus came and was born and clothed in human flesh, and that was that he would give his life as a sacrifice for your soul and for mine on the cross of Calvary. This morning we focus our attention on the resurrection of Lazarus, which is a foreshadowing of the death and the resurrection of Jesus himself. And so I would have us take a look at John chapter 11. We'll not read the entire chapter, 54 verses, but what I will have us do is we will take a look at certain passages as we share with you why the resurrection of Lazarus is such and should be such an encouragement to us. John chapter 11, but we're going to be going in some other places also, so you may want to put a marker there in 11, because we're going to go to some Old Testament passages and then back again. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes seven I am statements, where he says, I am this, I am that. And these statements are very emphatic in the original language, because these statements stress the divinity of Christ. They stress the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, unfortunately, in the English language, I am can be said basically one way, I am. But in the original language, the language that Jesus spoke in his day, I am could be said in a number of different ways. And in these seven places where Jesus stresses, I am, he says it in a particular way that there is no mistaking to the one who hears it. There is no mistaking that he equates himself with God. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door to the sheepfold. In chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. One more time. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door to the sheepfold. In chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Again, every one of these statements, all seven of these statements, Jesus states I am in such a way that it's unmistakable that he equates himself with God. Let me show you how. Take your Bibles and let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. All the way back in the Old Testament, second book of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You will probably recognize this readily as Moses meeting God on the slopes of Mount Sinai at a burning bush. Excuse me. And in this encounter that Moses has with the Lord, God commissions him to go down into Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to demand the release of the Hebrew people. Now remember, Moses is a fugitive. He's been 40 years out of Egypt. He's 80 years old, but he's still a fugitive. Because you see, Moses, 40 years earlier, before he left Egypt and went out into the Sinai, killed an Egyptian. That's a capital crime. And so for Moses to go back into Egypt, there was a price on his head. For him to go back into Egypt, he could have readily been arrested and condemned to death. But the Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt, about 2.5 million of them. And the entire economy of Egypt is built upon the slavery of the Hebrew people. The slaves built the treasure cities. The slaves built the storehouses. The slaves kept the economy in Egypt going. And so for Pharaoh to lose 2.5 million slaves would have caused the economy of Egypt to crash overnight. So Moses knows. You know, he wasn't a country bumpkin. He didn't fall off the turnip truck. He knows what would happen if he goes back and confronts Pharaoh. He knows what would happen if he demands the release of the slaves. And he knows what would happen if indeed those slaves were released. Because you see, Moses becomes the hinchpin in all of this thing. And so he's not willing to do that. He just basically tells God, hey, you've called the wrong man. You know, have somebody else do this. You know, I'm not the man you want to go and do this. But God says, no, I want you to go. And he makes all kinds of excuses, you know, why he can't do this. And God is saying, I want you to do this. Moses said, I can't, you know, I can't speak very well. Well, I made your tongue, so I can speak for you. You know, I can't do that. You know, he was a Baptist to the core, you know. God says, here's what I want you to do. And he says, go bless somebody else with this mission. And so one final excuse. Well, you know, the elders of Israel, they're going to ask who sent me, and I don't even know your name. And so God says, and you find this in verse 14, Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You go tell them that I am has sent you. I am is the sacred name of God. It doesn't sound much like a name, but then again, we're not Hebrew people. But that is his most sacred name. In Hebrew, it is Anihu. Anihu. Say it with me. Anihu. I am. That's Hebrew. Anihu. So now you can speak Hebrew. You tell them that Anihu has sent you, and they'll listen. The sacred name of God, Anihu. Now let's go to Isaiah. Chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah is one of the late great prophets in Old Testament history. God did deliver the Hebrew people from slavery. You know the story well. Moses led them out. They had gone to Kadesh Barnea, the gateway into the promised land. Israel rebelled. God turned them back into the wilderness. 38 years they wandered around in the deserts until the first generation, 605,000 moms and dads, died in the deserts of the Sinai. They come back into the land under Joshua, General Joshua. They come into the land. They take the land. They conquer it. Israel sets up shop and immediately begins to rebel against God again. And throughout their long history in the promised land, they became a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people, always following after idols, always making alliances with evil kings, always breaking the covenant commandments of God. And so God sends, after several hundred years, God has had enough. And he sends Isaiah, the great prophet, to preach against Israel. And to tell Israel that God is fed up with your sin. He's tired of your wickedness and your evil. He's going to take you out of the land and send you into exile. Moses, the great prophet, brings them out of slavery. Isaiah, the great prophet, announces that they will go back into slavery. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witness, my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He's speaking to Israel, and he's speaking about Israel. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, verse 11, and beside me there is no Savior. Again, God identifies himself by using the most sacred name, I am. He uses it twice. I am he. I, even I am the Lord. And in Hebrew, his name is what? Anywho. I am. The sacred name of God. So sacred that the Hebrew elders would never pronounce it. The significance of Anihu, the significance of this sacred name, is that it expresses timeless existence. I am who I am, I have been whom I have been, I will be who I will be. It expresses timeless existence. It is the idea that with me there is no beginning, with me there is no end. I shall always be whom I shall always be. In essence, God said to Moses, and he said to Isaiah, I am God. I have always been, and I always will be God. There is no other God but me. There never has been, nor will there ever be, another God but me. I am. Anihu. And again, the most sacred name of the Lord. The elders would not pronounce it for fear that God would strike them dead for pronouncing his most sacred name. Now, about 150 years before Jesus was born, the world became Hellenized. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And under his rule and under his empire, all of the world became Greek. They became Hellenized. And so the language of the known world in that day became the Greek language. And everybody began to speak Greek because that was the language of the ruling empire. A lot of the Hebrew people started to speak Greek also because it was the language of commerce and trade. It was the language of law. It was the language of education, just pretty much like English is nowadays worldwide. Almost all diplomats, almost all lawyers, almost all economists, almost all politicians speak English. In the days of Alexander, 150 years before Jesus was born, the ruling language was Greek. And so the Hebrew people began to speak Greek also. And at that time, 70 elders, 70 Hebrew scholars got together and they began to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. So that all of the individuals, all of the people, Hebrew or non-Hebrew, could read the scriptures in the common language. Koine, Greek, common Greek. That was the language that Jesus spoke. He also spoke Aramaic. He also spoke Hebrew. Most of your Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Your New Testament was written in Greek. When they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, they called it the Septuagint because it took 70 scholars to do the translation. When the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek Septuagint, God's name, which was what? Anihu. God's name, Anihu, was translated into Ego Imi. I am. In John's Gospel, every one of those passages where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the door to the sheepfold, I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus uses the phrase, ego imi, I am. No wonder the elders were out to kill him. No wonder the Orthodox Hebrew people down in Jerusalem and Judea turned away from him, because he equated himself with the true and living God. But I have you understand, and I know that you do understand, taking on the name of God does not necessarily make you God, right? Amen. Amen? Just because you call yourself Lord doesn't make you Lord, right? Amen. And if ever you need a check on that, just talk to your wife. And she'll make sure you understand. Just because you call yourself Lord doesn't make it so. Just because Jesus took upon himself the name of God, ego eimi, did not necessarily make him God, but there were unmistakable proofs in his ministry that verified the fact that he is God. And the resurrection of dead men back to life is one of those unmistakable proofs. In John chapter 11, and that's where we find ourselves this morning, so let's turn back there. In John chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples find themselves in the Transjordan. Now, in the back of your Bible, if you have maps, you'll note that the Transjordan is east of the Jordan River. You'll find the Sea of Galilee up north, the Jordan River connecting with the Dead Sea down in the south. Most of Israel is to the west of the Jordan River. The deserts of the Arabian kingdoms are to the east of the Jordan River, and this is where Jesus and the disciples are. They don't want to go down into Judea. They don't want to go down into Jerusalem because Jesus is not wanted there. He's been rejected, and the elders are out to kill him. And so they're over there in the Transjordan, across the Jordan River. Word comes to him that his friend Lazarus has died. Lazarus was a close friend to Jesus. His sisters, Mary and Martha, lived with him down in Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and he's sick unto death. I believe that by the time Jesus gets word of Lazarus's condition, he's already died. It takes a day to walk from Bethany to where Jesus is at. Jesus decides to stay where he's at for another 2 days. And then he takes the journey from where he's at down to Bethany, which is another day, 4 days. And when Jesus gets down to Bethany, Martha tells him that her brother Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So I believe that by the time Jesus gets word of Lazarus's condition, he's already died. But Jesus and his disciples, nonetheless, take the one-day journey from where they're at across the Jordan and down into southern Judea, past Jerusalem into Bethany to Mary and Martha's house. And there Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has raised an individual from death back to life. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, Jesus raises the widow's son back to life up in the village of Nain. Also in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, he raises the religious leader Jairus' daughter back to life. So this is not the first time Jesus has resurrected somebody from the dead, but this is a significant resurrection. This is an important resurrection. This is a monumental resurrection because Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And since the Jews did not embalm their dead, his body was already rapidly decomposing in the tomb. Jairus' daughter had just died. The widow's son had just died. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. This is a true test of divine power. But notice also in chapter 11, verse 4. Look at chapter 11 and verse 4. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Look, guys, we're going to go down and we're going to go to Bethany and I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this is going to be a significant event, guys. I don't want you to miss this, because here will be unmistakable proof that I am who I say that I am." Lazarus became sick. Lazarus died. Not because of any sin, not because of any circumstance or situation, not because of any incident that happened in his life. He died so that God might be glorified in what's going to happen next. And what's going to happen next? I'm going to raise him from the dead. After 4 days? After 4 days. In verse 8. Before we get to verse 8. Jesus wants these disciples to know that his raising Lazarus from the dead is really going to be the capstone and the climax of his entire ministry. His ministry, his public ministry, is over now. He has been rejected in Judea. Most of the folks up in Galilee only want to hang around Jesus because of what they can get from him. Even his own hometown of Nazareth, they don't believe in him. Some of his disciples are beginning to waver a little bit. He's in the final days of his ministry. It won't be but a couple of weeks after this raising of Lazarus from the dead. Only a couple of weeks, and Jesus himself will go to the cross. So he's in the final days of his life. He's in the final days of his ministry. And this is going to be a significant event that Jesus hopes and prays will burn in their mind and in their heart for the rest of their lives. John MacArthur said that this is the climactic and most dramatic signpost in the gospel and the capstone of Jesus's public ministry. Looking at this from the standpoint of what Jesus wants to do, I want to make three applications if I can, please. First of all, the raising of Lazarus would become an encouragement to the disciples. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would become an encouragement to the disciples. These guys are down. These guys are bummed, okay? Nobody likes them. Everybody hates them. They're out to kill them. They're not wanted anywhere. They have to hide out across the Jordan River, out into the desert, into the wilderness. You know, what's the sense of hanging around Jesus, you know, if it's going to be nothing but bad press all the time? And I know some of us feel the same way, too. Some of us get discouraged, do we not? People know that we're Christian and they won't have anything to do with us anymore. Your employer knows that you're a Christian and he makes things hard on you in the employment. Your friends at school find out that you're a Christian. They don't want to play with you. They don't want to participate anymore. It seems like everywhere Christians go nowadays, when people find out that you're a Christian, they have something snide to say. They have some criticism. They have some bit of mockery that they've got to throw in your face. And you think it's bad now, dear friends. It's going to get much, much worse. Satan already has a major foothold in the attitude of this country toward Christianity. And it's only going to get worse. But the disciples are discouraged. And Jesus wants to encourage them. And one of the great ways that he can do this is to show them visibly some sign, demonstrate some aspect of his ministry that's going to impact them for the rest of their lives. The resurrection of Lazarus will be just that event. Now, after Jesus had heard that Lazarus had been sick, he stayed for another 2 days in the Transjordan before going to Bethany. The disciples knew that they shouldn't go near Jerusalem. They knew that the elders had a contract out on Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead, and they feared for their lives because they were disciples of Jesus. They knew that walking past Jerusalem down into Bethany was like walking into a viper's den. And now look at verse 8. John chapter 11, verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Let me interpret that for you. Jesus, you know the elders are going to stone you, and they're going to stone us too. We don't want to go down there. We don't want to walk into a situation that's going to jeopardize our lives. This is a bad move, Jesus. Let's think about this. Let's have a Baptist business meeting. Let's call a committee together. Let's research this thing a little bit. and have them make a report and come back. This was, you know, the kind of idea that happened when Moses said, let's go in and take the land. And the children of Israel had a business meeting and they said, let's not. And so God turned them back into the Sinai for 38 years until they died off. But old Doubting Thomas, and he always gets a bad rap. Poor old Doubting Thomas, you know, that's all he's known for, is the doubter, the one who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at what he says in verse 16. Thomas says to the disciples, all right, guys, let's go also that we may die with him. Now, this was not a remark of total and complete resignation. It's not as though Thomas was saying, oh, hey, we don't have a choice, man. You know, Jesus is going to go, we got to go. And I don't want to go, but we got to go. No. Thomas is expressing great courage here. And he's basically telling the disciples, come on, guys, let's buck up. We've been with Jesus through thick and thin. We're not going to desert him now. If Jesus is determined to go into the jaws of death, then we'll go with him. Let's go. Notice Jesus' response in verse 9 and 10. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, without spending a whole lot of time going into all of the intricacies of this proverb that Jesus gives, let me just simply tell you what Jesus is saying. Jesus is basically saying, look, guys, I'm here to do the will of God. And the Father is not going to let anything happen to me until his will is accomplished. Don't worry about it. That's in essence what Jesus is saying to the disciples. As long as we're focused in on doing the Father's will, the Father is going to take care of us. We don't need to worry about it. Now that is a great word of encouragement. I don't know about you, but that's been a great word of encouragement to me all of my life. He wanted these disciples to be encouraged not only in the fact that Jesus was going to be taken care of, but they themselves would be taken care of by the Father. Judea was deadly territory. But as long as they remained obedient to the Father's will, they had nothing to fear. God was going to protect them. And the same is true for you and for me. I've been in ministry now for almost 40 years. And I have always believed, it has always been a conviction of mine, that God has called me to a specific purpose in life. And God is not going to permit anything to happen to me that would jeopardize his purpose in my life. I'm nobody special. But God has called me to do a significant work in his kingdom. And until that work is finally completed, God is going to preserve my life. And then when that work is done, and God says it's time to go home, I'll be ready to go home. And I have believed that all of my life, all of my adult life. And so I have never had a fear of death. It's not that I don't want to die, but I don't fear it. There are countless others who believe the same thing for themselves. I can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus understood that he was going to accomplish God's will and nothing would happen to him until that will is accomplished. Look at chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Jesus gets to the point. There's no more arguing with the disciples. There's no more semantics, no more wrangling around about it. Look what he says in verses 14 and 15. Lazarus is dead. Okay, guys? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Okay, guys. Here's the lesson, Jesus says. God has called us to a significant work. And our Father is going to take care of us until that work is completed. Do you believe this, guys? And I'm sure they were questioning it. Jesus says, we're going to go on down into Bethany, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you that God will preserve us until his will is complete. And so they leave. Lazarus is dead. I'm going to raise him to life again. You too will someday die, but I'm going to raise you to life again. So don't fear death. It was an encouragement to them to understand that Jesus was not only their physical leader, but he was also their spiritual leader, the author and the finisher of their faith. But not only was the resurrection of Lazarus an encouragement to the disciples, it was also an encouragement to Mary and to Martha. They believed that Jesus could have healed Lazarus of his illness before he died if Jesus had only been there. That's what they said in verse 21. And in verse 24, they say they believe that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead in the last day, on the day of judgment. So they did believe in the power of Christ to heal the sick. And they did believe in the resurrection from the dead, but on the last day. But what they didn't understand, and what we fail to understand, even in our own lives today, is that we don't have to wait until Jesus comes again for resurrection. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes again for full and complete healing. They didn't understand that Jesus had the power of life and death in his own hands, and he could raise Lazarus from the dead even though he'd been dead 4 days. Notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. John 11, 25 and 26. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Here again, Mary and Martha are like so many of us. We look forward to what Jesus will do in the future, but we miss out on what Jesus can do today. We miss out on what he can do today. We believe that we will rise from the grave when Jesus comes again, but we forget that we have resurrection life right now in Christ. We already have the victory over life, over sin, and over death. Amen? We have that victory because Jesus died and rose again. He holds the powers of life and death in his hands. So essentially, Jesus was telling Mary and Martha that although his body was rotting in the tomb, Lazarus was alive. Even though his body was decomposing, Lazarus was alive. And that's made very, very clear in the Greek text where Jesus said, I am the resurrection, and the life. There is a definite article before both of those, the resurrection, the life. And they emphasize the fact that Lazarus is alive and his life is held in the hands of Christ. Godet, a great theologian, said, every believer is in reality and forever sheltered from death. To die with full light in the clear certainty of the life which is in Jesus, to die only to continue to live to him, is no longer that fact which human language designates by the name death. It is as though Jesus has said, in me death is certain to live, and the living is certain never to die. I like that. There are people who will argue with Jesus on this because they'll say, we're going to die. The disciples died. Jesus died. But here we misunderstand what life is really all about. Here we misunderstand what death is really all about. Do you understand, dear friends? Has it dawned on your awareness, your consciousness, that you are you're not a body that possesses a soul. You're a soul that possesses a body. Who you are is not what you see in the mirror every morning when you get up. Who you are is not what people see when they see you walking down the sidewalk or around in the neighborhood. Who you are is what's inside this shell we call a physical body. That's who you really are. And who you really are never dies. The physical body will die, but that's not who you are. The mind, the soul, the spirit never dies. It continues to live on. When God breathed into that lump of clay the breath of life and man became a living soul, that life continues on forever. And when you lay this body down in death, you will continue to live. And you'll live in one of two places. You'll either live with God in heaven or you'll live separated from God in hell. But you will live on. Jesus said, Lazarus isn't dead. His body's over there in the grave, but Lazarus is alive, and I hold his life in my hands. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me, dear friends. We have nothing to fear about the matters of death. It is simply the transition from this which is mortal into that which is immortal, from this which is temporal into that which is eternal. He holds our lives in his hands. We have nothing to fear, amen? It was an encouragement to Mary and to Martha, but finally it was an encouragement to you and to me. Notice what Jesus says again in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a very important question. And it's the question I need to ask all of us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this for yourselves? Not as a point of theology, but as a real life experience. Do you have the true and living resurrected Christ living in you? Have you placed your life in his hands? One final passage of scripture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's over there in the New Testament somewhere. It's before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I would not have you to be ignorant, my brethren, the Apostle Paul says. Paul is not condescending to the Thessalonian Christians. When he addresses them like this, he's basically saying, folks don't understand the powers of life and death. They don't understand the realities of life and death. And so he calls them ignorant. He didn't call them stupid. He calls them ignorant. You do know there is a difference between stupidity and ignorance, right? I hope you know the difference between stupidity and ignorance. A person who is ignorant is a person who doesn't know any better. It hasn't dawned upon their consciousness the reality of certain things. I do not consider myself a stupid person. I consider myself to be a fairly intelligent individual. But there are a number of things I'm ignorant about because I just don't know them. I've not studied them. It hasn't dawned on my consciousness what they are. And so I'm ignorant. A stupid person is somebody who knows better but chooses not to do better. That's a stupid person. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. There are some matters about life and death and resurrection that you don't know about, so let me share with you what those matters are. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, I hope you pick up on this. Whenever the New Testament talks about Christians dying, it never says that a Christian dies. Have you ever noticed that when you've read your New Testament? The New Testament never talks about a Christian dying. It talks about a Christian what? Sleeping. Falling asleep. Why is that? Because a Christian never dies. When you fall asleep, there is also the prospect of waking up, right? Right? Don't you hope tonight when you lay down and go to sleep that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning? I hope you hope that. The idea of sleeping, to fall asleep and to wake up, to resume life. That's the whole idea behind the term to sleep. Now, we're not going to get into the theology of soul sleep or any of that other stuff. That's not the point here. But the idea here is sleep, death is only temporary. Sleep is only temporary. You go to sleep, you wake up, and your life continues on. And that's why the Christian never is talked about in the New Testament as someone who dies. They just simply fall asleep. Why? Because the Lord's going to wake them up, and their life is going to continue on. But what about the individual who's not a Christian? What does the Bible say about those individuals? They die. Well, aren't they? I thought you said they live on. Yes, they do live on in hell, which is the second death. Hell is the place where people will die without ever dying. They will continue to go through the throes of death for all eternity without any consummation of the death itself. They will live in perpetual dying state in hell. I can't even imagine that. But for the Christian, they've fallen asleep. And that's what Paul says. For if we believe, again, picking up where he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort. Therefore, comfort. Parakalao. Encourage. Resurrection is an encouragement to us. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The rising of Lazarus from the dead becomes an encouragement to the disciples not to fear death. It becomes an encouragement to Mary and Martha not to lose hope. And it becomes an encouragement to you and to me to continue to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord, whether he comes for us today or whether we fall asleep in the Lord and he comes for us later on down the road. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to be encouraged by the resurrection of Lazarus, because it is the principle of life that Jesus holds in the palm of his hands. And since he holds us in the palms of his hands, we have the guarantee of eternal life with him forever. Amen? Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus and the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which was proof beyond shadow of a doubt that he is not only the author and finisher of our faith, but he is also the captain of our salvation, and he is the one who holds our lives in his hands. Thank you that we have the assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But Father, there may be a soul here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've never declared Christ as the captain of their salvation. They have never surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus. But Father, their soul's desire today, the yearning of their spirit today, is to know him whom to know is life everlasting, to be forgiven of all sin, to be put in a right relationship with you, to have heaven as their home for all eternity. And I pray, Lord God, if that is their desire, they will come today and they will embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. There may be a brother or sister here today, Lord God, who has grown fearful over the days, over the weeks, over the years. They've grown fearful of life and they've grown fearful of death. Father, I pray that the text today will be an encouragement to them, that we have nothing to fear, not even death itself. For as we continue to live for you, as we continue to serve you, we will accomplish your will and purpose, and you will not permit anything to violate that will or that purpose. You will not allow anything to hinder your work which has begun in us through Jesus Christ. You will never let anything hinder that from reaching its full accomplishment. We have nothing to fear. God, I pray that brothers and sisters today will be encouraged by the resurrection of Lazarus, that you hold our lives in your hands, and we can live for you. We can serve you with confidence, with joy, with peace, knowing, Lord God, that you go before us, that your Spirit lives within us, that your angels are all around us, and that, Lord, your will is going to be accomplished in us and through us until that time when Christ calls us home. We give you this invitation. We ask, Lord God, that you will be Lord over every decision made during this invitation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of decision. And I would encourage you, if you've never put faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you will do so today, that you'll not delay, that you will trust in him who died on the cross for you, and that you'll have that confidence, you'll have that assurance in your soul and in your spirit, that you can continue to live for Jesus, come what may, you can continue to live for Jesus with joy and with peace, because he died and he rose again to give you life and to give you victory over life and over death. If that's your heart's desire, I invite you to come. Come and trust in Jesus as we sing, David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.